very pertinent, and I just skimmed this, so I'll make very little comment about it because I want to be very careful. Did you read Parade this morning? Carl Sagan speaks on the subject that we're talking about now. He understands the Christian position quite well. He goes back and says, not only was this coming from the dominion mandate out of the book of Genesis, which he recognizes, and he also goes back to the way this has permeated science. He says, Rene Descartes, quote, to make us masters and possessors of nature, and to use science, as Francis Bacon says, to bend all of nature to the service of man. And he understands, he says, in the book of Genesis, God gives humans dominion over every living thing. And upon the fear and the dread of us is to be on every beast. Man is urged to subdue nature. And the word subdue was translated from a Hebrew word with strong military connotations. Remember, that's what we taught yesterday. It's the word used for the conquest of Canaan. And so he understands. Then he got in the middle of the article here a pull quote. It says, the metaphor of stewardship has emerged. It's the idea that humans are put here as the earth's caretakers and accountable to the landlord. And you see right on, that's exactly what Scripture teaches. But then he begins to make his appeal. And again, another pull quote, a consensus now exists among the leaders of many religions that utmost priority must be given to the environment. Of course, that is the battle of the ages as far as the church is concerned. What gets utmost priority? And to these people, again, now of religious leaders, saving the environment is utmost priority. And you're always doing battle with this. I have maintained, and always will, that the utmost priority in the church is the teaching of the Word of God. And that is the center and core of everything. And you're always fighting that. In 31 years, you think, well, maybe you'll win. There is no winning. The priority of the Word is a battle. You fight it every day. You never win. You simply recognize that Satan is always pressing for other things, and it happens to evangelicals as well as others. At any rate, to get a little bit of the breadth of this movement, he says nearly 100 nations were present at the Global Forum of Spiritual and Parliamentary Leaders at Oxford in April of 1988, Moscow in January 1999. And he describes what he saw among those leaders. He saw Mother Teresa, the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Chief Rabbis of Romania, the United Kingdom, the Grand Mufti of Syria, the High Priest of the Sacred Forest of Togo, the Dalai Lama, priests in white robes, turban Sikhs, Hindu Swamis, Buddhist abbots, Shinto priests, evangelical Protestants. They would be in the pile, naturally. A primate of the Armenian Church, a living Buddha from China, the bishops of Stockholm and someplace else, metropolitans of the Orthodox churches, the chief of chiefs of six nations of the Iroquois Confederacy, and joining them, the Secretary General of the United Nations, the Prime Minister of Norway, the founder of the Kenya Women's Movement to replant the forest, the president of World Watch Institute, the directors of the United Nations Children's Fund, its Population Fund and UNESCO, the Soviet Minister of the Environment, and dozens of U.S. senators and reps, and you would expect them to be mixed in there too. These meetings were mainly organized by one person, a former U.N. official, Akio Matsumura. And it gives you a little idea of the breadth of this. He makes his appeal, and of the things that are happening. And this is one of the things that the scientist, and here's one that does it. He says, the depletion of the protective ozone layer. We don't know that. Have you noticed that you get one reputable scientist that will say there's an ozone hole, and then you'll get another guy with equal credentials, and he says, baloney. You pick that up? And that's just among those that have no particular leaning toward or against Christianity, but simply on the basis of scientific credentials, there's a hole, and you panic, and if you panic over the ozone hole, then relax. You can find some very reputable PhDs that are experienced in their field that will assure you there is none. It just depends on which report you read. And then global warming, unprecedented in at least 150 millennia. And therefore his appeal, how you can help. Let me give you this. Information on what individuals and congregations can do to help protect the environment is available in Guide to Environmental Activities in the American Religious Community. If you'd like to receive the guide, send a check for $4, and they will also accept credit cards. So if you want to get in on this thing, send money. Okay. And I've probably been unfair with this because he does present the Christian position, but he does not agree with it and opposes it. All right, we're down to our section when we ask the question and set up the structure that God has set up, which is a hierarchy coming down from God to man to creation. We ask, may animals be killed for food? Went to passages. May animals be killed for clothing? We went to passages. May they be used for transportation or beasts of burden? Luke 19. Assuming the environmentalist position, the animal rights people, that animals should not be used for transportation or as beasts of burden, we note into this passage coming the benighted, uninformed Jesus, who comes riding into the scene of all embarrassing things on a donkey. So chapter 19, verse 29 of Luke came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, in which you shall enter and find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And in the following context, they take in verse 35, brought it to Jesus, they threw their garments on it and put Jesus on it, and he comes riding into Jerusalem. And we gave the setting last time. Had Jesus been in Pennsylvania sometime back around the road that curved into Jerusalem, there they would have been, blocking his way, saying, big issue, you're riding a donkey and you're belittling nature. That is the position of many today. Acts chapter 23. Jesus utilized an animal as a beast of burden. Paul is being spirited out of Jerusalem because his life is in danger, and the Romans are going to get him out of town, and they're going to use the typical Roman method of transportation, horseback. So chapter 23, verse 23, he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were able to provide mounts to put Paul on. However, Paul dug in his heels and said, I will walk, because you should not use an animal as a beast of burden. No issue involved. That would be an issue today. Question. If animals may be used for food, for clothing, for transportation, may man hunt? Now there's a logical necessity there. If he's going to use them for food, he's going to have to hunt. You just don't go out and say, here, dearie, I want you for dinner. I want some venison sausage. And the deer comes over and lies its head down and says, cut my head off. Or if you're going to have fish for supper, you just don't go out there and say, fish, man is hungry. And all the fish flop out of the water and say, I'm next for the skillet. And they all draw numbers, number one, number two, number three. Who gets filleted? Obviously, the animal kingdom is in resistance and fear. We went over that in Genesis. But what does the Bible look in terms of hunting? And we're going to transition now from the fact that animals may be used for food, for clothing, for transportation, they may be hunted, and then we're going to note that God says, I care about animals, and so should you. And so we're going to get in the Word of God, as always, a beautiful balance. But looking now at Leviticus 17, verse 30. And the point I wish to make is this first, is that hunting was sanctioned and regulated, important word, regulated by the Mosaic law. The Lord speaks in verse 1 to Moses and says, speak to Aaron, to his sons, to all the sons of Israel, say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox sins. No, he does not say that. Slaughters an ox, this is hunting and killing, or a lamb, or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and in the preceding context, he begins to say it is regulated, not forbidden, regulated in the following context. Exodus 16. And we're looking in Exodus 16 at one of the great blessings of God and one of his acts. Chapter 16, verse 12. The people of Israel are hungry and they let the Lord know so. And in verse 12, the Lord says, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. And in the morning you will be filled with bread. Notice the mixed diet that was here, which was the flesh of animals as part of the diet, and bread or grains as another part of it. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, his provision of grain and meat, animal flesh, was divine provision. So verse 13. It came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And we'll find in the context that the quail was a divine provision. Animal food was provided to Israel by God. Now, let's begin to get in another aspect. This does not mean that man can go out and rape his environment, that he can kill animals at random without purpose. We have established, I believe, that you may kill animals for food, for clothing, or transportation, or use them for transportation, and hunting is regulated in the Old Testament. But all of that is in the legitimate sphere of God's hierarchy. Now, at the same time, we cannot ravage. And let's simply make this caption, why man should not ravage and exploit. And this really picks up our last block. There will be two answers to that. Number one, it contradicts God's care. And second, to ravage the environment destroys God's illustrations. So these are two parameters now we need to put on. Man may use it for his service, but now we have some parameters. And the first is the care of God. And for that, let's go to Exodus chapter 23. And we're looking at the seventh year in Israel. And our passage is Exodus 23, 10 and 11. What we want to begin to weave into the picture now is the care of God. I think we're going to be able to say at the end of this that in the proper sense of the word, God is a conservationist. In the proper sense of the word. Chapter 23, verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather its yield. Now the word's getting knocked around today, but does that say stewardship to you? Does that say God says, I'm giving it to you, here's the way I want you to take care of it? And isn't stewardship a good word for that? I don't know of any better. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat. Notice, no period. Something else is included in the care of God. And, he says, whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. Does God care for the animals? Saying very clearly, God cares for man and animals. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So notice, the seventh year, lying fallow, was for man and animal, both. Notice, by the way, is there hierarchy in verse 11? Who is first and who is second? Notice, man is first, animals are second. So there is order, a priority in that verse. Look at a second passage, turning over to Leviticus, same book, 25, 1 through 7. And once again, it begins by talking about speaking to the children of Israel to give the land a Sabbath. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow, 6 years you shall prune, and so forth. And then during the seventh year, verse 4, you shall have a Sabbath, and you're not to sow or prune. And that, again, is for the benefit of man, verse 6. And verse 7 says, even your cattle and animals that in your land shall have all of its crops to eat. So notice, once again, this was for man, and it was for animals both, and it was God ordained. Now, that even gets more detailed. A mother bird sitting on her eggs was protected in a special way. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. All of this is arguing that man is not to ravage, man is not to exploit, because God has a care for animal life. Not to be worshipped, it's to be used. But on the other hand, it is not to be abused. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Can you take the young? Yes. But God is saying there ought to be in your mentality a conservationist attitude. And the attitude is you're not to take the mother with the young. Verse 7, you shall certainly let the mother go, but the young meat you may take for yourself. What is God saying? May you hunt and take? Yes. May you exploit? No. In order that it may be well with you and may prolong your days. Notice, exploiting and ravaging contradicts the care of God, as exemplified in this particular case in Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, his care for birds. Quoted in the Old Testament and also in the New, in without going to it, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, if you had an oxen, you could use that oxen for your service. That oxen could be used as a work animal. And you could take the circular place of hardened ground, put grain on it. And you could take the oxen and put a yoke around its neck and tie it to a center pole. So that the only way the oxen could walk would be merry-go-round style. Round and round and round and round all day long. And the oxen's feet would serve to winnow out your grain. Now the environmentalists, many of the animal rights people, how cruel. That poor animal just all day long, round in a circle, round in a circle. And God said, you may do that, but farmer would come along and say, you know, that stupid oxen, every two times around, he reaches down and takes some grain. That's not serving me. I'll put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. God says, no, you shall not muzzle the oxen. Or what is that saying? Of course, use his labor. Of course, utilize him to winnow out your grain. Of course, make him your servant. But there are restrictions, and you ought not to ravage and exploit. There ought to be a conservation, I know another word for it, conservationist attitude of the rights there, of that particular one. Exodus 23, verse 19. One of the wonderful things about learning the Word, and I think I've said it before, I remember in seminary, one of the things that Charles Ryrie used to say over and over and over and over, balance, 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 balance. And that simply means be sure that our view of Scripture is not one-sided, but it's balanced and it views everything. And we've looked at how creation can serve us. But now we must have balance lest we go out the back door to ravage and exploit. And God's Word always pulls us back to that. And we're giving passages that illustrate it. Exodus 23:19. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Notice this. You are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. What that simply means is you can take the kid, which, by the way, was a favored dish in the Old Testament, is very, very much favored. Remember whose favorite dish it was? What was the guy's name? Jacob Esau? Jacob went out to get his father's favorite dish, and it was a kid. And that was not condemned. But the way it was cooked was regulated. Not condemned, but regulated. And the idea would be someone found out, apparently, that taking the kid and boiling it in its mother's milk made it a really tasty dish. And in the Old Testament economy, God says, don't do that. You can't cook it in its mother's milk. Now you say, why? I'll submit my opinion. Because it violated God's order. What was the mother's milk for in relationship to the baby? To feed it. And God says, you're violating my order. I provided the mother's milk for the food of the kid. You may take the kid for food, but you may not boil it in the mother's milk, because that is an insult to my order, which says the milk is sustain the child. It's not meant to be the cooking liquid for the child itself. Now, don't make these into rules, please, about cooking. All we need to learn from this is God says, use it. Don't abuse it. God is saying, don't ravage their rules. Don't ravage. Respect it. My experience, I'm not a hunter just because I don't like to wait. So I'm consequently not a fisherman either. Why wait for a fish fillet when you can buy one at McDonald's in a drive-thru? But nonetheless, some people like to sit. I mean, to me, it just reduces my manhood to nothing. And I remember trying fishing many years ago, and I felt so stupid. I'm a man with a brain, and I'm sitting here with a pole and a string and a worm. And that's degrading. But that's only my opinion. I just don't like to dangle worms in water. It doesn't seem worthwhile to me. Or whatever else you tangle in water. I know that gets sophisticated beyond the worm, but that's as far as I ever got. And God is simply saying in the context that there is balance in all of this. And my experience, frankly, with people who hunt and fish is every one that I've known has quite a high respect for animal life. Anyone know what I'm saying? I've met people who hunt that are very careful in what they hunt, when they hunt, how they take care of it. And I've seen many, many people. To me, if I caught a little fish 3 inches long, I wouldn't throw it back, because that'd be all I'd catch all day. But I think many of you that may fish do make a good practice. What do you do with the little ones? Throw them back in the lake. And my experience with huntermen and fishermen is they have a very good balance, at least the one that I've known. Now, there may be crazy ones out there. Why in the world you'd... I heard one say once that he loves to go deer hunting in northern Missouri, and he shoots at anything that moves. Well, I'm not all that smart, but if there's even one guy out there like that, I think I'd rather stay home during that season than rather be the victim of somebody that shoots at everything that moves. God's care for environment is very much there. Now, important subject. coming up next. A man should not exploit and ravage because it contradicts God's care. Two, it interferes with God's teaching. And we're talking now about exploitation. Very basic thesis, the environment, as God created it, has been invested with teaching credentials. In other words, there's a message there. And one reason for the care of it is not to ruin those credentials. Look at Job 12. And in Job 12, you have four verbs of instruction. Teach, tell, teach, and declare. Chapter 12, Job, and verse 7. Now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven, and let them tell you. Speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. So notice you have a rather comprehensive statement about the teaching credentials of nature. They all revolve about a theme. And the theme is God is author of life. And life as such, even as animals' life, life as such reflects its maker. God, it reflects its maker. I don't think any Christian would deny that truth. God is author of all life, human life, animal life, as vastly different as they may be. And as such, any life reflects its maker. We ought to add, by the way, we're talking about life physical, not life spiritual. You cannot address the trees and the birds and get any saving information. But you can see something about the maker. And let's give at least a partial listing. And it will have to be partial if we're going to get through to whether man can destroy the earth or not. So I think instead of teaching through this, I'm going to simply list for you. Number one, the ant. Does the ant have teaching credentials? Without going to it, Proverbs 6:6-11. And that's where the Word of God says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." And in that context, the ant is going to teach industry. And that's an argument saying if there weren't ants around, even though these be the Palestinian variety, which is a little bit different than what we have, if they illustrate industry and they teach that, then I would kind of hate to lose the ant, wouldn't you? Because I would feel, unless it's in God's natural order, that I had missed something that God says, you know, you can learn from that little thing. That doesn't mean you have to pray to him by any means. It doesn't mean if he's on your table you don't swat him. There are plenty of ants. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sure there's a study out there that says the ants are becoming extinct. So pardon me. You know, with all the reports that come out, I like what someone said, you know, just wait. Just wait. Any day now there will be a scientific report that mother's milk breastfeeding causes cancer. And I wouldn't be surprised. Someone will do it and obtain a grant of probably several million to make that point. You might note one other thing. Have you noticed how many quote-unquote scientific predictions of certain things that were made 10 or 15 years ago, they come back and say, oops, no, we were wrong. It really isn't what we said in the first. It's different. It wasn't very long ago that one of the saving foods was what? Bran? How long did it take to back off that? Not too long. Someone comes up and you say, well, you know, bran's not all that big deal after all. And you've stuffed yourself with this silly stuff and deprived yourself of good old well-marbled steak in interest of bran. And then the guy comes along and says, well, further studies have shown that bran is not all that. But the bran industry and the bread makers have made a mend, and they move over to new studies show that oatmeal, and now we'll eat oats until someone finds out, no, it's, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, am I? Some of the remember the number of years ago where I tip in a restaurant on the basis of whether or not my glass gets filled. And I'll tip 25% if the waitress will keep my glass filled with water because I like to drink water. But remember when we came into it, I think we were running out of it or something, and restaurants stopped serving water? At any rate. And I'm not ridiculing good, solid scientific study. I am saying this. Note the flux. Notice how the scares tend to go away. Notice how we're dying of this, and then suddenly, we're not dying of this, we're dying of this. And apply good, fundamental Christian doctrine. Everybody in this auditorium is terminal. Every last one is terminal. We will go out different doors. Some will get hit by a car, killed in an accident. Some will exit via disease. But we're all exiting. And that's fundamental, and that's important for us to keep in mind. A man always likes to think of himself as eternal, does he not? I do. You're terminal. I'm not. I don't think of myself as terminal, though I am, but we always like to exempt ourselves. So the ant in Proverbs, when the Lord talks about if you'll wait on me and trust me, you're going to soar like the eagle. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait on the Lord shall soar up with wings as eagles. Now notice, by the way, how different Christian viewpoint is here. I would like to see eagles preserved within reason because I don't want to lose my illustration. I would like to see one soar once in a lifetime or once in a while so I'll understand what it means to trust the Lord. But see, that's not the way the environmentalists are coming on, are they? Carl Sagan, well, he's on particular animals, but an environmentalist coming along and saying, we've got to save the eagle. Because it's an illustration of our trust in the Lord. I mean, hear that come out of your environmentalist. And you see that Christian view of the environment is 180 degrees opposite to that which is, in other words, the Word of God does not view animals and environment scientifically. It views it doctrinally. The eagle, the lion, what are the characteristics of the lion that are used? Christ, the Messiah, will be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the majesty. On the other hand, Peter takes another characteristic of the lion, and what is it? It's his ferocity. Satan goes about like a roaring lion to devour. And therefore we learn the ferocity of the lion, the majesty of it, is there. Other elements in our environment, other than animal, and that animal could go on and on. Other elements, water. John 4, let's take a look at that. John 4, 13. Jesus here utilizes water to teach about eternal life. Verse 13, to the woman at the well, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water shall I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up. And those words used for well of water springing up is used of a clear, bubbling, underground stream that bubbles up with water for drinking. And that's an illustration of eternal life. Is there anything more satisfying to be really hot on a summer day and dehydrated and take a glass of pure cold water? You don't drink it, you gulp it. Two things need to be gulped in life, and that's water when you're really thirsty and cold milk with chocolate chip cookies just out of the oven. And you don't drink the milk, you gulp it, don't you? Now, if Jesus had been teaching down by the Missouri River and wanted to express the satisfaction of a good drink of water, which is like Eternal Life, my illustration book. And he says, look out there. And here comes an old boot, you know, bobbing down the river and other whatever goes down the Missouri River. But I don't think anyone here is tempted to drink of the Missouri River. I would not be interested in eating carp out of the Missouri River, nor anything out of the Missouri River as it comes around the bend in Kansas City. And in one way, you want to say that old boot is too bad. Some guy threw his boot in and ruined the illustration of pure, satisfying water. See my point? We could go on. A fire. When you look at a tree that is well-rooted, where's your mind go? At least it should go theologically. Psalm number 1, you meditate in the law of the Lord, and you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Its root is deep. Its fruit is there. What kind of tree would you like to see? One that has been ravaged and abused, or a beautiful tree? Which preserves the illustration the best? So that I hope that vineyards are used in Scripture. So I hope this is enough to show you the point I'm trying to make, which is this. Man should not ravage. Man should not exploit, because it contradicts God's care of them. The fact that God cares for me, we just studied Luke, is born off of what? Not a sparrow falls, but what he sees it. Then how much more shall you be cared for by the Lord? And you'd hate to lose sparrows, would you not? Because we lose an illustration. So what man should not ravage and exploit, it contradicts God's care, and it interferes with his teaching nature. Now, tonight, we'll pick up with developing, I hope, a reasonable view of pets. And then second, we need to deal yet with the perpetuity promise of Genesis 8, the seed time and harvest, cold and winter, will not cease. And that should wind up our series on pantheism breath. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for its truth, for the balance it presents. And help us, most of all, from having studied your word, to learn to think like you think, and thus live like you desire us to live, in Christ's name. Amen.